Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, we do come before you and thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that guides and directs and keeps us by your power. And we really don't understand how it all works together. But we thank you for watching over and keeping us, sustaining us by your grace and mercy. We thank you for this book that we are studying and how that it shows us that you do watch over and protect your saints. We live in a world of chaos and turmoil. We have enemies on every hand. And sometimes our greatest enemy is ourselves. But in the end, we shall be victorious. There are many ideas and many opinions about this book, and there's really no way that any one person can give all of the ins and outs of it. But we ask that you would help us to try to make some sense out of it. But more importantly, that we honor you in it. And we thank you for it. We thank you for the blessings that are found in it. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for encouraging us as we read and study it. Now we pray that you would bless us as we continue at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to Revelation chapter 4. And I want to first read the chapter. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts which had of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We come now to the second vision of the book of Revelation. I gave you an outline, kindly a broad outline of this when we first began. And we found that there was first the prologue, and then we had the first vision, which had to do with the seven congregations of Asia, which is chapters 2 and 3. Well, really, the first vision began in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Now we come to the second vision, second major portion of this. And really, this second vision starts at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and will go all the way to the end of the 16th chapter. So you can already see that we're going to cover quite a bit in this next this second vision. We'll have the heavenly throne that we're looking at today in chapter 4. We'll see the seven seals in chapter 5. We'll see the seven trumpets in chapters 8 through through 14. And then the seven bowls or vials, chapters 15 and 16. So this is what we're, this is that section there. There's the third vision that has to do with Revelation 17, 1 through 21, 8, and then the fourth vision in Revelation 21, 9, 22, 5, and then the epilogue in the end of the chapter 22. Chapter 4 is a very important book, chapter to understand. Now, I hope that I'm not going to bore you or tire you out too much, because we're going to be reading quite a bit with regard to this fourth chapter. There are some that say that... Well, we'll look at this as we go forward. As we have pointed out before, there are basically four views regarding eschatology and the end times. One is called amillennialism. And you know, when you put ah in front of a word, it means the opposite. So if you say go, you're going somewhere. If you say I go, it's the past. And but in this case, when you say a millennial, it's saying that we don't believe there will be a millennial of 1,000 years of Christ ruling on the earth, and therefore If there is a millennium, it's just the church age that's now. We'll look a little bit more about that as we go forward. Another one is called postmillennialism, and that is that Christ is going to come back after the thousand-year reign or the millennium. Post meaning afterward. Then there is the premillennial, the dispensational view. And sad to say, the dispensational view is often called the premillennial view because dispensational view has a lot of similarities to the premillennial view. Premillennialism is a view that Christ will come after the millennial reign or the thousand-year reign. Dispensationalists believe that also, that he'll come beforehand, but there's a lot of things that was added to the premillennial view that came up to be with dispensationalism. Now, I don't expect you to try to remember all of this and all of the things that we're going to bring about. I'm not a prophecy expert by a long shot. And while I will give some broad outlines of these views, I make it known that I am not a dispensationalist, but I am called a premillennialist. And it's usually called historical premillennialist. In other words, it's what the saints have believed, particularly our Baptist and Anabaptist forefathers, all down through the history of Christianity. The amillennial view is that there is no time in history before the destruction of the world when Christ will reign on the earth. That there is no time in history for that. The amillennialist is so much interested in the study of Revelation because to him the first resurrection, which is the new birth to the amillennialist, is Revelation chapter 20. When it talks about the first resurrection in Revelation 20, the classic amillennialist is that that's the resurrection. And therefore, all of this up until chapter 20, It's not anything to do with history. It's just kindly allegorical language with regard to saints' struggles here on this earth. And that the saints are reigning with Christ now in heaven, and that there is only one resurrection of the righteous and unrighteous, and the doctrine of the resurrection is very important. And to them, the amillennialist, this book is basically the church has to do with the church or the bride of Christ, or to them, the elect. And so all of this is just talking about the church age today. Now, there's a whole lot more involved in all of that. Like I said, I'm just trying to give a very, very high-level view. The postmillennial view is that the preaching of the gospel will be so effectual that eventually the whole world will be evangelized or Christianized. In other words, to the postmillennialist, things are going to get better and better and better and better. Well, I don't see that. They say, they admit that things are pretty bad right now, but eventually God is going to bless the gospel to go forth, and some of the things that they would look at today, you say, well, how can you say that today? They would say, well, a few decades ago, we didn't have the mass communication that we do today, and if somebody wanted the gospel preached in other countries, somebody had to go there. And today we have the electronic media where we can preach all over the world, as it were. And even our little small congregation, since we've been on sermon audio since 2004, we have had downloads not only from every state in the United States, but from 150 different countries and territories. And so things are getting better that way. We have better hospitalization. We are more advanced in technology. And so as a result of all of that, the gospel is going to be proclaimed, and Christ is going to bring in, the preaching of the gospel is going to go forth, and the whole world will be evangelized. Well, I hope they're right. I don't think so, but I hope they're right. And though this, the seeds of this view are claimed to be sown as early as in the days of Augustine, it was systematized, in other words, the postmillennial overall view was systematized in the 1700s by a man by the name of Daniel Whitby. Whitby was an Arminian, and he wrote Against the Doctrines of Grace, and John Gill's book, The Cause of God in Truth, was his answer against John Whitby on the doctrines of grace, not over eschatology, but that'll give you that. And there are several different positions of postmillennialism. But one of the views that is gaining some popularity today is that which is called that of the theonomist. And generally speaking, the postmillennial theonomist viewpoint holds to a partial preterist interpretation of Revelation and the various judgment prophecies of the gospel, believing that the majority, now here's what we're talking about, partial preterist. They believe that the majority of the prophecies in the book of Revelation were fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That's just one view. So you can already see that depending on who you listen to, the different ideas that you're going to get from this book. The dispensationalist believes that Christ is coming back to this earth, that Christ is coming back twice. That he is going to come back for his saints in what's called the rapture. And then 7 years later, he will come back with his saints at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this view was developed around 1828 to 1830 by Margaret MacDonald, Edward Irving, J.N. Darby, and others. And when he comes for his saints, This is the dispensationalist. And they believe that this happens in between chapters 3 and chapters 4 in Revelation. But we'll say more about that in a moment. When he comes for his saints and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Christ will take place. 7 years after that, during that 7 year period, is called the Great Tribulation. And that Christ will return to the earth and the martyrs will be resurrected and the Old Testament saints then will be resurrected. The Old Testament saints were bypassed at the first coming of Christ, at the rapture. According to them, this is the first resurrection. Then will be the millennium, and afterward the eternal age. Now that's just a very, very broad overview of it. We'll say more about it, but to them, let me say this, to the dispensationalist, and if you listen to Christian radio, most people that talk about the church from a dispensational viewpoint, what they mean by the church is all the believers from the day of Pentecost to when Christ returns. And that's what they say will be raptured. No one in the Old Testament will be raptured. No Old Testament saints will be raptured. John the Baptist won't be raptured. And then to them, well, we'll get more about this later. That's what they believe about the church. Most, amillennialist and postmillennialist possibly, when they talk about the church, and they're talking about the elect of God, all of God's people. Some people, when they talk about the church, they talk about all of the believers that are alive on earth at that time. And so you can see how the English word church has been used in so many different ways, and I could give far more. It's lost its meaning. That's the reason I, most of the time, say congregation. When I'm talking about the church, it's the congregation of people. When I'm talking about God's people, I'm talking about the elect of God, the family of God, or God's people, and things of that nature. The premillennialist believes that Christ will come back one time and usher in the millennium. There will be a resurrection of the dead, and the change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, of all of God's children. When the Lord returns, all of His children will either be resurrected or translated, whatever, they'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye or be resurrected. To the classic historic amillennialist, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb will be at the earlier part of that 1,000-year reign. In other words, what we were talking about this morning I believe that's when that will take place. You say, what if you're wrong? Well, we'll find out. And I'll still be satisfied. But anyway, that's where I have to put it. And then there'll be the 1,000-year or millennial reign on the earth. At this coming, that is, at Christ's coming, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and then later loosed and then cast into the lake of fire. Then the second resurrection, which will be the resurrected of all the wicked, they will be resurrected and be judged at the great white throne judgment. Then the old heavens and the old earth will flee away, and God will bring in a new heavens and a new earth, which is the eternal age. And for my purposes, I will be studying the book of Revelation from this historical premillennialist view. I will not be trying to say what different views say about different verses all through here, because, like I said, if you study one view, you'll get different people say different things about some of the verses, even with regard to premillennialists. So I'm under the umbrella of historical premillennialists, and so I'm just basically giving what I believe the book of Revelation is teaching from that viewpoint, while admitting that there's a lot of answers I don't have, and there may be many things that some in some of the other views that they are right and I'm wrong. And so I've got good friends, very good friends, sound ministers that I highly respect that are amillennialist. I have some good friends that I highly respect that are postmillennialist. So I've got views and good friends, and I believe sound and good men in different camps. And so it's not my objective to put down any other view. My objective is simply to teach what I believe. And if you don't agree with me, then that's all right. As we sometimes say to other ministers, and they say it to me too, jokingly, you have a right to be wrong. So, but anyway, and I'll say this: it could very well be that all of us are as mixed up as the Jews were with Christ with his first coming. So, though I'm fairly set in what I believe, it's not my purpose to belittle anyone. And so I just want to try to paint the picture from where I'm coming. And I want to have a charitable spirit with others, and I pray that others will have a charitable spirit with me, and not to think ill of me. I know of people, I've run into people, and I've read about people, and there are some congregations that if you don't believe just like they do on the second coming of Christ, then you're a heretic. And they won't even allow you to be a member of their congregation. I've had people to belittle me. I've had preachers that found out what I believed, that we were to preach together, and they went ahead of me and preached for over an hour trying to show how wrong my position was. So I know what it is to be ridiculed. I'm not trying to ridicule anybody. I don't want to ridicule anybody. I just want to preach what I believe the Scriptures to teach, and I would allow you the same liberty. While I am preaching through this, I am also listening to sermons of a good friend of mine and a sound brother that's an amillennialist, and he's preached through the book of Revelation, and I'm enjoying listening to his sermons on the book of Revelation. So, and I'll say this, that Brother Zach Guess and I pastored together for about 15 years. We've been friends for 50 years, and he's an amillennialist, and I'm a premillennialist, and we love each other dearly, and we've never let any of it go between us. So, for whatever it's worth, I'll throw that out. For those who believe that Christ will reign on the earth, the question regarding tribulation is important. That is, how one views the tribulation will greatly influence one's views of the millennium. Let me say this also. Oftentimes, I can listen to an individual preach for about 15 or 20 minutes, and I can just about tell you what he believes on the end time. You know why? Because what one believes influences how he interprets Scripture. So, as we begin this chapter 4, we further see the conflict in the spiritual world between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Therefore, the revelation proper begins with the ultimate and eternal fact of God enthroned and ruling in His universe. However fearful or uncontrolled the forces of evil on the earth may seem to be, they cannot annul or eclipse the greater fact that behind the scenes, God is on His throne governing the universe. That's a quote from a man by the name of George Ladd on page 70. I want to emphasize that again. Listen to this. From here on in Revelation 4 going forward, we see the conflict in the spiritual world between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That conflict's going on now. That conflict has been going on ever since the Garden of Eden. But we see it in an end time picture. Therefore, the revelation proper begins with the ultimate and eternal fact of God enthroned and ruling the universe. Don't we quote Daniel quite often, where Nebuchadnezzar said that he doeth his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand. I don't care what's going on politically. I don't care what's going on worldwide. It doesn't matter what's going on locally. God is behind the scenes, still ruling and reigning. We're going to see this as we go through the book of Revelation. However fearful or uncontrolled the forces of evil on earth may seem to be. They seem to be pretty fearful right now, don't they? Pretty uncontrolled, don't they? We cannot annul or eclipse the greater fact that behind the scenes, God is on His throne ruling the universe. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased, the Scripture tells us. All right, the opening scene. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, let's not forget what we studied in the first chapter of Revelation, that the book of Revelation was given by God to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave it to whom? An angel. And an angel gave it to John. So John is, and also God told John to write what God had given him by signs. And so when it says here in Revelation 4:1, come up hither, John never left the Isle of Patmos. He went up in a vision. See, we have to keep that in mind. John went up in a vision. Let's go back to Revelation 1. I want to, first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, that's to show to God's people, servants, plural, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He bare record of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And then in verse 19, chapter 1, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then when we come to Revelation 4:1, he says, I will show these things which must be hereafter. So, John never left the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, it says there in Revelation 1. And God gave him this vision. He sent and signified it. It says, it was given to him in signs and symbols and things of that nature. But he didn't send mysteries. It says in Revelation 1:2 that he bore record of all things that he saw. And it says in verse 3, keep the things which are to be written therein. And then in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So John is not writing about some mystical idea. He's not writing about ideas. He's not writing about concepts. He's writing about things. Things. And some of these things, obviously, John cannot give a full description of it. He just has to give symbols and signs. For example, here in Revelation 4, notice what he said about the one that was sitting on the throne in heaven in verse 3. He was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Try to picture that. You can't. And yet John is trying to give some, and we'll talk about this, Lord willing, when we get to the verse. But John is giving some language of majesty, richness, and glory to describe the undescribable God. You see? The one sitting on the throne was not a concept. It's the real living God. But Revelation 4:1 is of great, great importance to the dispensationalist. And I can say we're not going to get through with this. But one of the most renowned dispensationalists a few years ago by the name of John Walvoord. Now, I used to go from time to time, I say used to, two or three times I have gone and listened to John Walvoord lecture at the Mid-South Bible College in Memphis, Tennessee. I have some books of John Walvoord. He's a dispensationalist. And in his commentary called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which I have, listen to what Walvoord said. He was the leading dispensationalist in his day. He was the leading dispensationalist in his day. And I enjoyed listening to his lectures and so on. I even got to ask him a question one time. And I was so ignorant, I didn't even ask the question like I wanted to. Anyway, that was some 40 years ago, almost 50 years ago. But here's what Mr. Walvoord said of Revelation 4:1. It is clear from the context that this is not an explicit reference to the rapture of the church. There is no authority for connecting the rapture with this expression. That's page 103 from his commentary. Now that's what he said about this verse. However, after making that statement, he follows up with this, and I quote again. I'm quoting Mr. Walvoord, and I'm going to quote him for three paragraphs. There does seem to be a typical representation of the order of events, namely the church age first, then the rapture, then the church in heaven. Now remember what Mr. Walvoord believed. What did he believe about the church? He was a dispensationalist. He's talking about all the believers from Acts chapter 2 to the first return of Christ. And he says this took place between 3:22 and 4:1 of Revelation. Now, I'm telling you, I'm reading what he believes, How can he fit that in here? That's what I'm trying to show. He's already said, it is clear from the context that this is not an explicit reference to the rapture of the church. And he says there's no authority for connecting it with the expression. And yet he goes on to say, there does seem to be a typical representation of the order of events, namely the church age first, then the rapture, then the church in heaven. Though the rapture is mentioned in letters to two of the churches, that's in Revelation 2:25 and 3:11, which we didn't see that when we went through there, the rapture as a doctrine is not part of the prophetic foreview of the book of Revelation. This is in keeping with the fact that the book as a whole is not occupied primarily with God's program for the church. Instead, the primary objective is to portray the events leading up to and climaxing in the second coming of Christ and the prophetic kingdom and the eternal state which ultimately will follow. From a practical standpoint, however, the rapture may be viewed as having already occurred in the scene of God before the events of chapter 4 and following chapters of Revelation unfold. The word church, so prominent in chapters 2 and 3, does not occur again until Revelation 22:16. Though the church is undoubtedly in view as the wife of the Lamb in Revelation 19:7, she is not a participant in the scenes of the tribulation, which from the majority context of the book of Revelation, which form the major context of the book of Revelation. The familiar phrase, what the Spirit saith unto the churches, found in 2:7, 11, 17, 29, and 3:6, 13, 22, is significantly absent in 13:9. It seems that the body, as the body of Christ, is out of the picture, and the saints who come to know the Lord in this period are described as saved Israelites or saved Gentiles, never by term which are characteristic of the church, the body of Christ. Saints mentioned from this point on do not lose their radical background, as is commonly done in referring to the church where the Jews and the Gentiles are one in Christ. At the beginning of chapter 4, then, the church may be considered as in heaven and not related to events which take place on earth in preparation for Christ's return in power and glory. Now, I read all of that to say, how can you get that from Revelation 3:22 to Revelation 4:1? No wonder people are confused. If you'd never heard of amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensationalism, or any other ism, you wouldn't get that by reading these two places. Several years ago, there was a another renowned dispensationalist by the name of Arno Gabelein. And he said regarding verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 4, the scene changes suddenly. We are no longer on earth, but are transported into heaven. The true church is gone, and the apostate church, while still on earth, to pass into the judgments of the great tribulation, is no longer owned by the Lord and therefore not mentioned. That is why the word church disappears entirely from the book after the third chapter. The open door and the voice which calls, come up hither, and John's presence in glory and spirit are clearly symbolically fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. That for which the faithful remnant waited, the blessed hope of the church will suddenly come to pass. The departure of the true church from the earth will be as sudden as at its beginning, Acts 2:1-2. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, since he brought it up. 1 Thessalonians 4, through 17. To be clear with the context, let's start at verse 13. But I would not have you, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That is, the saints that had already died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now let's pause there for a moment. What did we say about the dispensationalist and his two returns of Christ? He said that Christ would come first for his church, or for his saints, and then the second time he comes back, he will come with his saints. But what does it say here in 1 Thessalonians 4? He says, those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's not coming for his saints there. He's coming with them in that verse. Is he not? That's what it says. But the dispensationalist, as we just read from Arnold Gabelline, and which we would read if we read quoted more from Walvoord's book on Revelation, they say that 1 Thessalonians 4 is when God comes for his saints. And the verse plainly says, with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, you would get the idea on just the bare reading of that, that you're just going to go up in the cloud and be with God. But that little word meet is very important in the Greek. It's used four times in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 25 when it talks about the virgins going out to meet the bridegroom. It's used twice there. And what happened to the virgins when they went out to meet the bridegroom? They went out of the city and met him and then came back with him into the city. It's used in the last chapter of Acts when the saints went out to meet Paul at Appii Forum. And when they met Paul at Appii Forum, they met him. They didn't stay there in Appii Forum. They came back into the city with Paul. And if we follow true to form with the other three times, when you rise to meet the Lord in the air, we're going to meet him and then come back with him to the earth. That's what I believe. But anyway, you can already see some inconsistencies with them saying that's when he's coming for the saints. But he says he's going to bring the saints with him. That's what they call the rapture of the church. And remember, the church doesn't include, it does not include, according to them, anyone except those who were from Pentecost on. Clarence Larkin said, it is in this place, that is in Revelation 4:1, in the book, that the rapture of the church takes place. And I'll read one other quickly, another dispensationalist, James M. Gray. And we're going to have to stop in the middle right after that because I got a few more preliminary remarks. I hope they're not, haven't been too boring to you. James Gray said, this section might be entitled, The Things Which Shall Be Hereafter. It is assumed. It is assumed. Notice that. I've got books at home on other subjects that they start out with an assumption, and after about two or three chapters, their assumptions become facts. Anyway, it is assumed that the true church is not upon the earth at the beginning of chapter 4. It is assumed. It's not proven from Scripture. It's assumed. But that the translation of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, which we just read, has taken place. That's assumed. Christendom is here, but the church is with the Lord in the air. To some, this may seem a bold assumption, but not to those who have pursued the study of the earlier books in this commentary. To them, it will appear natural and proper that the church should have been caught up before the judgment herein enumerated are poured forth. We cannot rehearse the proof of this, but it is significant that after chapter 3, the word church is not again found in this book. End of quote. Now you say, why are you going to great lengths on that with regard to the dispensationalists? Because most of the time when people attack premillennialism, they use dispensational arguments. In other words, they say this is what premillennialists believe. I don't believe this. And I'm a premillennialist. I'm not a dispensationalist. And I have confronted more than one person that says I believe that I'm a premillennialist, and they say I believe what dispensationalists believe, but I don't believe what dispensationalists believe. And I'm trying to show you the fallacy of dispensationalism, though I am a premillennialist, and I cannot agree with dispensational interpretation, though the dispensationalists do believe that Christ will come back prior to the 1,000 years. Well, I got a few more, a little more to say, but our time has run out for today. But like I said, I hope it's not too boring. But I believe, to be honest, not only with you, but the internet world out there, to try to be as honest as I know how, it would be good to try to go over this briefly. There are many, many, there's books and books and books and books have been written about what I've given just a few minutes about. So I, obviously I'm just giving a broad sketch and a small sketch on a broad basis at that. Let us pray. Our Father, there are many things we do not understand about the return of the Lord. And while different men, good men, have different ideas and opinions, thankfully we can all believe that He is coming back. No question about that. And all of our differences will be made clear. And all of us who are thine will be satisfied and we will be content where we're wrong. Sometimes we ministers may joke with each other and poke fun at each other. And I thank you, my Father, that we can have some good, loving fellowship about some of these things. While each one of us admit that we don't have all the answers. But we give each man the liberty for his own views. There are some things we cannot give liberty, such as the Trinity, inspiration of scriptures, your attributes, and other very, very vital topics. And I believe we all can agree that our desire is, as John ended the book, come quickly, Lord Jesus, even so come quickly. Amen.